So, as Jimmy mentioned, today is the first Sunday of Advent, and we're going to light our first candle, and this candle represents hope, the expectation of the Messiah, which we're going to talk about today. And come on, candle. There we go. Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, I thank you for this time we get to be together in this season, where we get to focus on the coming of your Son, and we get to spend these moments and hopefully be ready to spread the gospel, because it's at this moment, during this season, that our world is even slightly more ready or prepared to receive the news, Father. And I just pray that as we enter into the season of Advent, Father, that we focus not on the material things or the troubles in the world, Father, but I pray that instead we focus on the lost and dying world that's out there, the world that you sent your Son to save. We love you. In Jesus' name, amen. All right. Let's see if this is... Oh, looks like my... There we go. All right, so as Jimmy mentioned, this is the first Sunday of Advent, and this message, we've got a three-part series. And then we've got communion, and then we've got a Christmas Eve service. And actually, I think the next Sunday service is the day after Christmas. So we've got the 26th, we'll have a service as well. And these three Sundays that we're leading up to the communion, we're going to talk about the Advent. And as Jimmy mentioned in his Sunday school lesson today, what is the Advent? Well, we're talking about the coming of the King, the coming of the Messiah. And so this morning, we're going to look at the long-expected King. I know there's supposed to be a hyphen between long and expected, but it just didn't look really good. So if you're a grammar nerd, I apologize. But the genesis for this message actually comes from something that Jesus said. And we're going to be in a lot of scripture today, but it's all going to be on the screen so you can read along. Jesus said this towards the end of his ministry in Luke. He's saying this to the apostles right before he leaves. He says this to them: "These are my words that I spoke to you while I was still with you, that everything written about me in the law of Moses and the prophets and the Psalms must be fulfilled." Now, for us today, we hear that and we go, well, those seem just like random sections of scripture. Law of Moses, prophets, Psalms. But if you're a Jewish person in the first century, as soon as you hear that, you're going to immediately know what Jesus is talking about. But for us, it takes a little explanation. So when Jesus says the law of Moses and the prophets and the Psalms, you may or may not know that the Hebrew Bible, what we call the Old Testament, but remember, for them, when in Jesus' day, the Hebrew Bible was the Bible. There was no Old and New Testament. Just like those who fought in World War I didn't call it World War I. They didn't know there was going to be a World War II, right? It was just the Great War. Exactly. So the Hebrew Bible split up into three sections. And this might be difficult to read, but at least you can see the three columns. It's called the Tanakh. And the first section is the law, or the law of Moses. It's got a lot of different names. It's called the Torah. It's called the Pentateuch, the books of Moses, the law of Moses. Their first five books of the Bible is the same as our first five books of the Bible. Okay, it's just Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, and Deuteronomy. These sections are also kind of the order that the Hebrew Bible kind of became canon. All right, so everyone accepted the Torah or the Law of Moses, the first five books. That's the only part of the Hebrew Bible that the Sadducees accepted. That's why when they're going back and forth with Jesus about resurrection, they don't believe in resurrection. It's because they didn't see it in the first five books of the Bible, so they don't believe in it. They didn't believe the rest of this was canon. So you've got the law, and then you have the prophets. And that's kind of divided up a little differently than our Bible. They have Joshua and the prophets and Judges. And then you have the writings. And the first book of the writings, you might not be able to read it, but it is Psalms. It's the first book on that list. It's the first book in the writing section of the Hebrew Bible. It's the most important book in that section. So when Jesus says, everything written about me in the law of Moses, that's the first five books of the Bible. When he says the prophets, well, that's the prophets, that section. And Psalms. Psalms kind of stood as a placeholder oftentimes for the entire section of the writings. Okay, so what Jesus is saying is, basically, I'm written about in the entire Bible. The entire Hebrew Bible, the entire what we would call the Old Testament, gives testament to Jesus. Jesus says, I'm in every section of it. I'm in the Torah, I'm in the prophets, I'm in the writings. And so what we have to ask, the question that I want us to ask and answer is what, or maybe better phrase, who should the Jewish people have been expecting? Because Jesus shows up, and the majority of the people that he comes in contact with, they don't understand who he is. Jesus comes as the Messiah, which we're going to talk about in just a section, just a minute. And he says, hey, I've been written about in all of Scripture. And yet he shows up to the scene, and the Jewish religious leaders and even a lot of the common people go, well, you're not what we're expecting. So who should they have been expecting? What should they have been expecting? And the way this is usually done is usually you look at Jesus' life, and then we go back into the Old Testament, and we pull stuff out of it. And we go, see, he did this. He turned water into wine. Let's try to find an Old Testament, example of that, or those kinds of things. There's nothing wrong with that. But today we're going to try to do the opposite. We're going to look at the Old Testament, and without just automatically putting Jesus in it, we're going to try to paint a picture or build a case. We're going to assemble evidence, put some puzzle pieces together of who they should have been expecting. Now, hopefully at the end of this, you guys go, well, that's Jesus. And if not, then, I might be out of a job. But now this is a tall task, and we're going to try to move this fairly quickly, although Ronnie would probably stick around for the whole thing. But if you want to really kind of delve into this, I recommend this book. It's called Christ from Beginning to End. It's by a guy named Trent Hunter and Stephen Wellum. And it kind of looks at what we're going to be talking about today. But it's a very accessible book. It's very readable. It's not just some giant, scholarly tome. I'm not criticizing your intelligence. I'm just saying I had a class on this, and some of the books I read, would put me to sleep. This one doesn't do that. It's a really good book that goes deeper than we're going to be able to go. So we're going to look at this kind of in the order that I talked about. We're going to start with the Torah. We're going to look at the prophets and the writings. We're not going to go through every section, but we are going to look at it. Now, a few kind of words of warning. As we go through this, you might think, well, that's kind of you're making assumptions or you're jumping to some conclusions that I don't think that verse gives us. But what we're going to be doing is we're going to be amassing evidence. So I am going to make some assumptions or conclusions. I'm going to try to be really honest about that. But hopefully by the end of it, you see how it all fits together. So the first part of the Torah, we're going to go all the way back to Genesis 3. And in Genesis 3, we have this promise. If you remember, Adam and Eve had disobeyed God. They've eaten from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. They followed the serpent's temptation, guidance. And God curses them, and God curses the serpent. So in Genesis 3, he's cursing the serpent, and he says something that's really interesting, that's kind of the seed of this whole discussion. He says this, and I will put hostility, he's talking to the serpent, between you and the woman, and between your offspring and her offspring. He will strike your head, and you will strike his heel. So in the midst of this cursing, God has this kind of prophecy about the future. And he says, somewhere in the future, there's going to be an offspring of Adam and Eve, so that's a human, and something to do with the serpent. Now, what does the serpent represent? I can't hear. Satan? Okay, yeah, that's a pretty standard interpretation. And Satan also kind of represents death and destruction, evil. It kind of represents a whole lot. Basically, everything that's bad is kind of summed up in that serpent. And one day, there's this promise that a human, someone from Adam and Eve, is going to crush Satan, is going to crush evil and death, defeat basically the destruction that is caused by this. But notice that he's going to strike the head of the serpent, but then the serpent's going to strike his heel. The serpent's going to bite his heel. Well, what happens if a venomous serpent bites somebody? They get real sick. What can happen if it's not treated? We have a veterinarian here. What happens? Yeah. Well, we don't have to get too graphic, but yes, eventually you die. Oh, that's true. Is it Chris that got bit by the snake? Yeah, exactly. Now you might say, well, there's nothing in here that says it's a venomous snake. And I get that. Okay, I understand. But why would it say this while he's crushing something about this person destroying Satan, evil, and death, in that process, he's going to be struck or bitten on the heel, and we're going to assume that he's going to die. So that's our first kind of puzzle piece. I'm not going to call him Jesus. I'm not going to call him the Messiah. I'm just going to call him a champion. It's the word that Dr. Brooks uses, and I liked it there. We don't want to assume anything quite yet. But there's going to be this future champion. In the midst of this curse, in the midst of the fall, there's this promise of a future champion who's going to crush the serpent, but who might die or will die as a result of what he does. Now we're going to fast forward to the story of Abraham and Isaac. If you remember, Abraham is told by God to sacrifice Isaac on the mountain. He goes to do it. God stops him, and he gives him a ram to sacrifice instead. But because Abraham obeyed God, he blesses him. And this isn't the only time in Genesis that God does this. He blesses Abraham like 3 or 4 times. But in this, he says, because you have obeyed me, talking to Abraham, all the nations of the earth, all the families of the earth, all the people of the earth, it's like people groups, will pronounce blessings on one another, will bless each other, using the name of your descendants. Or Paul says, using the name of one of your descendants. So I know this might not seem connected, but remember, we've got this future champion who's going to kind of fix everything for the world. And then in Genesis 22, God promises Abraham that one of his descendants will do something that will cause all the nations, all the peoples of the earth, to bless his name, basically. So I'm going to go out on a limb here, and I'm going to say that this champion that we talked about in Genesis 3 is going to be through Abraham's line. He's going to do something that's going to bless all people. So remember, when the first promise is issued, we don't know who, like, it's very broad. It says a descendant of Adam and Eve. Well, raise your hand if you're a descendant of Adam and Eve. That's everybody. If you don't have your hand raised, then you're an alien, okay? But everyone is a descendant of Adam and Eve, so that could be anybody. But here it's narrowed a little further. It's narrowed to Abraham's line. And Abraham was the father of who? Father Abraham and many sons. Who's the Abraham father of? Isaac, yes, but I mean in general. The Jews, yes. Yes, he's the father of the Jews and the father of Isaac. Now, there's a few other things in the first 5 books of the Old Testament that give us some clues, some hints as to what's going to happen with this champion. In Genesis 49, you've got Jacob blessing his sons. Jacob is the son of Isaac, who's the son of Jacob. So he's in Abraham's line. His sons are in Abraham's line. And while he's blessing, there's this prophecy. You'll notice as we go through this is that they'll be doing something, and then there'll be this prophecy that's kind of added in. Not added in is the wrong word. It is kind of blended into it. So remember, God is cursing Adam and Eve, or cursing the serpent, and then there's this prophecy. He's blessing Abraham, and then there's this prophecy. Jacob is blessing his sons, and then there's some prophecy. We're going to get to Hannah, who's just praying, and there's some prophecy. So God weaves in prophecy in Scripture with all kinds of different stuff. So Jacob is blessing his sons, and he says, the scepter will not depart from Judah, that's one of his sons, nor the ruler's staff from between his feet. Well, who has a scepter and a ruler's staff? What are we talking about here? A king. A king. A ruler. In Numbers, it's not just Jacob, but it's Numbers says that a ruler will be established from Jacob. So again, we've got another puzzle piece. I know all these puzzle pieces look the same. All right, I just copied and pasted them. I know they're not going to fit together. Just deal with it. It's going to be all right. During Thanksgiving, we go out to the Clique Retreat Center, and there's no Wi-Fi or anything in there. Your phone doesn't work. So Sarah and her family, well, they always put together puzzles. So this year, they had this circular puzzle. It was a color wheel. And I would rather watch paint dry. But they're going and they're putting it, which is kind of what it was, and they're putting this puzzle together. And then her and Jennifer steal 2 of the puzzle pieces. They don't know the other one's doing it. They put it in their pocket. So they get to the end, and there's 2 pieces missing of this, like, 10,000-piece puzzle. So anyway, she's probably up there thinking, those puzzle pieces all look the same. And that's true, they are. So the champion is going to be a descendant of Judah. And we get the first clue that he's going to be a king, right? That he's going to be a king. So the line is narrowed. We started with Adam and Eve, and then it's Abraham, and now it's Judah. We're kind of narrowing down who this champion is going to be. So just to sum up what we've learned from the Torah, and again, there's way more, but just to sum up what we've learned, a future champion will crush the serpent's head, but will or might die as a result. He's going to come from Abraham's line, and will somehow, he's going to do something that's going to bless everyone, and he's going to be a kingly descendant of Judah. Now we're going to go to the prophets, and this is where the real meat of all this comes from, which part of it is that the prophets is just a huge section of Hebrew scripture. But we're going to start in 1 Samuel, and this is Hannah's prayer. So if you remember, Jimmy just talked about John the Baptist. of Faith to Lose Your Head Over, if you forgot the title of it. He's very proud of. And and right before that, he taught on Hannah and Samuel. And if you remember, when God tells Hannah she's going to be a mom, she goes on this long prayer. It's a beautiful prayer. And at the end of this prayer is God has given her something prophetic. And she says this. And Jimmy mentioned it, but if you forgot, this is what it is. He will strengthen his king. She's talking about God. Well, how many kings had Israel had up to this point? Bless you, JC. Zero. Who was their first king? Saul. Who anoints Saul? Where is Samuel in this right now? He's in Hannah, okay? He's not born yet. So there's no Saul. There's no king yet. Did Jared say something sarcastic over there? Oh, Kieran did. So Hannah's talking about this king, but there has been no king of Israel. So we know this is future, right? It says, he will strengthen his king and exalt the power of his anointed one. Now, you may or may not know this, but the word Messiah means anointed one. And who was anointed in the Old Testament? What kinds of people were anointed? Kings. The sick, yeah, for healing, but that was a kind of a different thing. Who else is anointed? King, there are two really main groups of people. Kings and what? Huh? Priests? Yes, priests, exactly. Good job. Candy for y'all. Jimmy will throw stuff at y'all. Kings and priests. So it just, Messiah just means anointed one. And if you know, Jesus Christ, Christ in the New Testament, that's the Greek word Christos, that's just the Greek version of the word Messiah. So whenever you say Jesus Christ, you are just saying Jesus the Messiah. That's what Christ means. So when she says exalt the power of his anointed one, it's exalt the power of his Messiah. Well, you might go, well, you know, there's a lot of messiahs. All the kings and priests are messiahs. But the way she's saying it like it's the anointed one, the Messiah, right? You're going to know when somebody says that it's this, you're going to know what it is. When somebody says the great one, talking about hockey, who are they talking about? Wayne Gretzky, right? Nobody watches hockey in here. Or if we're going to say the United States of America, the state, which state are we talking about? Texas. Amen, right? Texas. Everybody knows who we're talking about. So when she's praying this prayer, she's prophesying, and she says God's going to strengthen his king and exalt the power of his Messiah, exalt the power of the Messiah. So we know that the champion king, which we know that now that this person's going to be king, is going to be the Messiah. This is where that comes from. If you've ever wondered, where does Jesus being the Messiah come from? It comes from this prayer, right? From Hannah, okay? Hannah's prayer. Now, later on, God is blessing David, and he says this in 2 Samuel. He says, and when your days are fulfilled, talking about David dying, and you rest with your fathers, I will raise up your descendant after you, who will come from your own body, and I will establish his kingdom forever. This is a good time to point out that as this evidence gets built and this expectation of the Messiah comes to be, there are these characters that pop up in the Old Testament that we kind of think, well, maybe that's the person. It's kind of like the Antichrist. Everybody's like, oh, maybe the Antichrist is Caesar, or maybe the Antichrist is the Pope. They always are identifying. These guys pop up. Maybe that's the Antichrist. Well, that's what they did with the Messiah. And David makes sense because is he a descendant of Judah? Yes. Is he a king? Yes. Is he anointed? Yes. He's the most powerful, important king in Israelite history. He's the man after God's own heart. But here God is saying, you're not the Messiah. But notice what he says. The Messiah's line gets further narrowed here because now we know the Messiah is going to come from who? David. And not just like in a theoretical sense. It says he's going to come from your own body. He's going to be a genetic, direct, biological descendant of David. And God says, your house and kingdom will endure forever before me, and your throne, your kingdom, will be established for how long? Forever. So we have another puzzle piece. It's that the Messiah is going to come from David's line and will rule forever, or at least he will start a kingdom that will last forever. All right? Saying that, I'm not sure we can pull all that from that verse, but we can, you know, just roll with me. Now, we're going to talk about the prophet Isaiah, and there is so much in Isaiah about the Messiah that it's commonly known or referred to as the fifth gospel. There's a lot in Isaiah. And for the sake of time, we're going to kind of bullet point a few passages that we're not going to read because we have to read the passage. We have to read Isaiah 52, 13 through 53, 12. It's going to be very familiar to you, and there's no way to break it up. We're just going to read it, we're going to work through it, and we're going to see what we find. But before that, I'm going to talk through, just mention some of these other passages in Isaiah and what they have to say about this Messiah. And the references are there. You can look it up for yourself. I'm not making it up, but right now you're just going to have to trust me. There's some weird things in Isaiah. Isaiah introduces information about the Messiah that gets really confusing. And as we walk through this, you're probably going to start to appreciate why the Jewish people didn't quite know who to expect or why they got it wrong. Because there are some things that are confusing. So in chapter 9, verses 1 through 7, this Messiah is actually referred to as Mighty God, Wonderful Counselor, Prince of Peace. You remember that passage? The Messiah is referred to as God. Well, why is that a problem? Man can't be God. How is the Messiah, who we know is going to be human, right? Because he comes from Adam and Eve. How can the Messiah be God? And then they reemphasize in chapter 11, and also it's in Ezekiel, so it's not just in Isaiah, that he's going to be a descendant of David. That just gets hammered home. Okay, got to be a descendant of David. And then in chapter 42, it introduces one of the servant songs. Okay, the songs of the servant. And I did a paper on it. If you want to read it, it's really boring if you can't go to sleep. But it introduces this concept that the Messiah is going to be a servant in Isaiah 42. What's the problem with that? What's the problem with Messiah being? Go ahead. See, Jimmy, he knows all the right answers. We're gonna have to let him wait until some of you know. Yeah, kings can't be servants. That doesn't make sense. He's supposed to be a king. That's one of the first things we learned about him. Well, if he's gonna be, how can he be man and God? How can he be a king and a servant? Also, in chapter 49, it talks about him being hated, despised, by the nations. But somehow he's gonna bring deliverance. Somehow he's gonna bring salvation. So those are some of the things we have to wrestle with. And now we're going to look at Isaiah, the passage in Isaiah. It says, "See, my servant will act wisely." Again, he's talking about a servant. This is God prophesying about the Messiah. He says, "My servant will act wisely. He will be raised and lifted up and highly exalted." Well, that sounds great. Just wait. "Just as there were many who were appalled at him, his appearance was so disfigured beyond that of any human being, and his form marred beyond human likeness." Well, that doesn't sound good. That doesn't happen to kings. So clearly something is going to happen to this servant that's going to be so destructive to him physically that he's not even going to be recognized as a human. "So he will sprinkle many nations," and that may call to memory the sprinkling of the blood, right, on the Day of Atonement. "And kings will shut their mouths because of him, for what they were not told they will see, what they have not heard they will understand. Who has believed our message, and to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed?" Now he's talking about the Messiah, the servant. "He grew up before him like a tender shoot and like a root out of dry ground. He had no beauty or majesty to attract us to him, nothing in his appearance that we should desire him." Well, that's weird. Why is that weird? He has no beauty or majesty to attract us to him. Why is that weird? What is he? He's ordinary. What's he supposed to be? A king. One of the default kind of statuses of a king is that they're majestic, that they have majesty. But he doesn't have any majesty. "He's despised and rejected by mankind. He's a man of suffering, familiar with pain. Like one from whom people hide their faces, he was despised, and we held him in low esteem. Surely he took up our pain and bore our suffering, yet we considered him punished by God, stricken by him and afflicted." So he's going to take our punishment and suffering, and yet we're going to say, well, that's because God wants to punish you. "But he was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. The punishment that brought us peace was on him, and by his wounds we are healed." Somehow, by this person, by the Messiah, undergoing suffering and being crushed and pierced, somehow that's going to bring peace and healing to us. We all, like sheep, have gone astray. Each of us has turned to our own way, and the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. And iniquity and transgression, those are just fancy words for sin. I mean, they're different words in the Hebrew, but they all are references to sin. He was oppressed and afflicted, yet he did not open his mouth. He was led like a lamb to the slaughter, and as a sheep before its shears is silent, so he did not open his mouth. He's going to do it without complaining. By oppression and judgment he was taken away. Yet who of his generation protested? No one protested. For he was cut off from the land of the living. What does it mean, do you think, to be cut off from the land of the living? Yeah, that means you're dead. Not hard to figure out. So this guy, he's killed. Messiah is killed. It's pretty clear. For the transgression of my people, he was punished. He was assigned a grave with the wicked. That's what happens when you die, and with the rich in his death. Though he had done no violence, nor was any deceit in his mouth, so he didn't do anything wrong. He was punished for somebody else's sins, and yet he gets killed. Yet it was the Lord's will to crush him and cause him to suffer. And though the Lord makes his life a sin offering, he will see his offspring and prolong his days. And the will of the Lord will prosper in his hand. Well, what's weird about that? He's dead. If he's dead, how is he going to see his offspring? How is God going to prolong his days? How is the will of the Lord going to prosper in his hand if he's dead? After he has suffered, and we know that that suffering includes what? Death. He will see the light of life and be satisfied. By his knowledge, my righteous servant will justify many, and he will bear their iniquities. Therefore, I will give him a portion among the great, and he will divide the spoil with the strong, because he poured out his life unto death and was numbered with the transgressors. For he bore the sin of many and made intercession for transgressors. Now, there's a lot there, obviously. We're going to have to sum, but I had to sum it up enough to fit on our puzzle piece. So this is how I summed it up. The Messiah is going to die for others' sins, and yet he's going to live again. Yet he's going to be exalted. Well, how does someone live again after they die? How does that work? Resurrected. Now, we get that. But you can understand why it's confusing. I will say that if you talk to a Jewish person today who knows their stuff, they're going to say, oh, well, we believe that all these passages in Isaiah talking about a suffering servant are talking about Israel and how Israel has suffered and yet is reborn. But I've done the research, and that's a belief that doesn't show up. It doesn't even come on the radar until the Middle Ages, until the medieval time. Okay, they all thought this was going to be a person. But it's confusing, right? Because from the prophets, we learn that the champion or king is going to be the Messiah, the anointed one. He's going to be from David's line. So we went from Adam and Eve to Abraham to Judah to David. And that he's going to be God in some way. We don't know how that's going to work yet. And he's going to die for others' sins as a servant, and yet he's going to live again and be exalted. Well, that is confusing. And what you'll see is that the Jewish people, the Jewish religious leaders, whenever they came to a paradox, whenever they came to something they couldn't reconcile, they went with what they liked better. Okay? So if he's going to be a king and a servant, well, we like the king part. Okay? If he's going to be God and man, well, we don't like that. He's going to be a man. Because God can't become man. That's blasphemy. That's heresy. You know, and we can criticize them for it, but we do the same thing all the time. So our last section, and it's going to be shorter, is from the writings. All right? It's from the writings. And we learn in Psalm 89, I'm just going to highlight this, I'm not going to read it, in Zechariah 6, the Messiah will be both a king and a priest. Now, who did we say were anointed? Kings and priests. And this becomes really important in the book of Hebrews, but it's not super important to what we're doing today, so I just want to note it. It's there. But we're going to look at a couple messianic psalms. You've probably heard of the term. And we're going to start with Psalm 2. And this is a psalm of David. So David's saying this. This is a psalm. This is poetry he's writing, but you're going to see prophecy mixed in, just like with all this other stuff that we see. And David says, why do the nations conspire and the peoples plot in vain? The kings of the earth rise up and the rulers band together against the Lord and against his what? Messiah. That's the word, anointed one. Against the Lord and against his Messiah, saying, let us break their chains and throw off their shackles. The one enthroned in heaven laughs. The Lord scoffs at them. He rebukes them in his anger, terrifies them in his wrath, saying, I have installed my king, the Messiah, on Zion, my holy mountain. Now, if you've been with me in Sunday school the last few months, you know that this has a lot of implications. When he says Zion, the holy mountain, what's he talking about? Jerusalem. That's true. Jerusalem was an elevated place. Eden was also at an elevated place. We looked at how Eden and the correlation between Eden and Jerusalem. At the end of Revelation, right, what happens with the New Jerusalem? Do we go up to the New Jerusalem? The New Jerusalem descends out of heaven. And so this installation of the king on Zion, my holy mountain, this is a kingdom of God. This is a heaven thing that he's talking about. Somehow God is going to install the Messiah as king, which is kind of weird, right? And then I will proclaim the Lord's decree. He said to me, you are my son. Today I have become your father. Now, Jesus talks about this, and he says, well, this can't be in reference to David. It has to be somebody else. This is God saying to the Messiah, you're my son. So the Messiah will be God's son, and he's going to reign forever. Because where is his throne? His throne is in heaven. His throne is on the holy mountain. So somehow, he's going to reign forever. We kind of thought he might when it was prophesied to David, but here we get conclusive evidence that the Messiah is going to be God's son. He's going to rule forever. The last passage we're going to look at is Psalm 22. It's really long, so I cut it up because I already put Jordan to sleep. So in Psalm 22, you're going to recognize some of this. It says, my God, why have you forsaken me? And this is why it's difficult to do this, because all of these passages, we read it, and then our mind goes, hey, that's what Jesus said on the cross. It's really difficult for us to kind of not think about that. It's impossible. We're just doing our best. Why are you so far from saving me, so far from my cries of anguish? All this bad stuff happens. We go to verse 7. All who see me mock me. They hurl insults, shaking their heads. He trusts in the Lord, they say. Let the Lord rescue him. Let him deliver him, since he delights in him. I am poured out like water. All my bones are out of joint. My heart has turned to wax. It has melted within me. All my bones are on display. People stare and gloat over me. So clearly, this is bad. I mean, if your bones are out of joint and your heart is wax and your bones are all on display, what's your health situation probably? It's not positive. You might not necessarily be dead, but you're definitely on the way. It seems like he's dead because he says, they divide my clothes among them and cast lots for my garment. That's what they did to Jesus, I know. But you, Lord, do not be far from me. You are my strength. Come quickly to help me. And then there's this switch. In verse 15, I forgot to put it in, but it says, you lay me down in the dust of death. You lay me down in the grave. So we really get the idea that this guy dies. But and then in verse 23, the whole psalm changes. It's like it's written by somebody else. It says, you who fear the Lord, praise him. All you descendants of Jacob, honor him, revere him. He has not despised or scorned the suffering of the afflicted one. He has not hidden his face from him. He has listened to his cry for help. Well, I thought that guy was dead. They will proclaim his righteousness, declaring to a people yet unborn, he has done it. So our last puzzle piece is that the Messiah will be killed, but somehow rescued by God. So if we're going to assemble all this that we've, well, from the writings first, this is kind of what we get. We know he's going to be king and priest. He's going to be God's son. He's somehow going to be man, God, and God's son. It was confusing. Okay? It was confusing. He will be God's son and will reign forever. He will be killed, but also somehow rescued by God, and his death will bring salvation. So if we're going to put our puzzle together, look at all those puzzle pieces fitting. It's going to be something like this. We're going to go from the top left to the right and then down. Read it like a comic strip. The champion will crush the serpent but die. Abraham's descendant's going to bless all people somehow. Judah's descendant, we narrow it to Judah, is going to be a king. That king will be the anointed one, the Messiah, the Messiah. Further narrowed to David, and he's somehow going to rule forever. He's going to be called God, named Mighty God. He's going to die for sins and yet live again, be exalted. He's going to be God's son and will rule forever, and he will be killed but rescued by God. This is why they didn't know who to expect. And this is why Jesus said what he said. Everything written about me in the law of Moses, and the prophets and the Psalms must be fulfilled. We literally looked at every section of Scripture and saw evidence of what the Messiah, who the Messiah was going to be. You know, you, and I don't know, somebody might say to you at some point, well, why do you believe Jesus was the Messiah? If before this, if somebody came up to you and said, hey, why do you believe Jesus is the Messiah? You might go, well, I don't even know what the Messiah is. Like, you might not even know what Messiah meant, right? Well, Jimmy told me that he's the Messiah. He fulfilled some Old Testament prophecy. Well, Jesus isn't the Messiah just because Jimmy told you that, although that is true, and or because I say it, or even because he fulfilled some Old Testament prophecy. You can see in every section of Scripture, every part of the Old Testament, it's slowly being built up. This picture is being painted, and we just have to figure out exactly who it's going to be. So how I would summarize it, since you asked me, I want to summarize everything we learned so far into one slide. The champion of Genesis 3:15 will be an anointed messianic king and priest from the line of David, who is God and the Son of God. He will be a suffering servant who will die for the sins of the people, bringing salvation, and who will live again and be exalted. Then he will reign forever. Amen? Now, who does that sound like? Well, we'll have to find out next week when Jeff talks. But I hope that if nothing else, and they say you shouldn't say that. The speaker coaches say don't say that, but I'm going to say it. If you don't get anything else out of this, I hope you've at least developed an appreciation for, one, God's orchestration of everything through his word. Why is the Old Testament important? Well, this is an example. Okay, Jesus didn't just pop out of the sky and go, I'm the Messiah. He was the result of a culmination of thousands of years of written word. What we just read, we went from Genesis to Zechariah, okay? Those are thousands of years apart. And yet in each section, we built up this case that this is who we're talking about. This is who they should have been expecting. And it's confusing because he's going to be a king and a priest. He's going to be God and he's going to be man. He's going to suffer and be a king. He's going to die and yet live again. I get it. It's confusing. But this is who they should have been expecting. This is a long-expected king. Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, I thank you for this morning. I thank you for your word. I thank you for showing us all throughout Scripture who we should be ready for, who we should have been waiting on. And Father, I pray that as we go through from this place and we enter into the season of Advent, I pray that you give us some small semblance of the expectation that they had. They might have been confused. They might not have known exactly who was coming. But Father, they knew that they needed salvation. They knew that they needed deliverance. They knew they needed an answer to the problem of sin. And Father, I pray that as we go forth from this place into the Christmas season, that we proclaim the good news of the Messiah. We proclaim the good news of the long-expected king. Father, I thank you for your word being faithfully recorded and passed down for all these generations so that we can look at it today and go, oh, I get it. I recognize that. I see who that is. And Father, that I pray that we go further than this and we become lifelong students of Scripture and we see that your truths are ageless and eternal, Father. And we see that the Old Testament is not just a collection of Sunday school stories, but instead points in every section to your Son. We love you. In Jesus' name, amen.